Well, it is in the familiar children's story Pinocchio that the craftsman Geppetto, I believe it is, makes a little wooden boy who comes to life. And if that would not be enough excitement for someone in their lifetime, a little Pinocchio has the unenviable experience of having his nose grow a little bit every time he tells something that isn't quite the truth. Unenviable for Pinocchio, I suppose, because everybody immediately knows when he's told the lie. Enviable, perhaps, for everybody around Pinocchio, because they always knew when he told a lie, and they would instantly know truth from that which was false. Well, there is an Irish prayer that says, "Dear Lord, may those that love us, and those that don't love us, may God turn their hearts. And if he doesn't turn their hearts, may he turn their ankles, so we'll know them by their limping." Well, we're studying in 2 Peter, and you're wondering, what in the world does this have to do with anything this morning? Well, in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter's talking about false teachers, about those who would bring a word that isn't true. And Peter doesn't say to us that the way we're going to know that these guys are false teachers is to watch their nose grow. And he doesn't promise us that every false teacher is going to walk with a limp. That would be easy, wouldn't it? But he does tell us that we can discern and we can know who it is that is telling the truth and who is giving that which is false. Actually, when you come to 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter becomes so invigorated, he becomes so passionate about what he has to say that he begins in the first verse of this chapter, goes all the way into the 22nd verse, and it's only for the sake of dividing our time up a little bit on these Sunday mornings that we take and divide this chapter up, because it's really one long, continuous word that Peter brings to us with regard to a warning and an exhortation about those who are false teachers. I would think that if Peter were here this morning, he might say that as he writes in this second chapter, his heartbeat for the people that he wrote to in that first century setting, and if he were pastoring us this morning, I think he would probably say his whole purpose in writing this passage was, God, give these people discernment so that they can detect and they can know and they can see those who are giving them that which is false, and they can avoid them and give them the determination that they will not live like them. Because what we see this morning in verses 10 through 16 is that these false teachers live a life that is really characterized by depravity. They live a life that is sold out to the flesh, to the sensual. And Peter says, God, give my people the ability to discern so that they know these people and can run from them and avoid them, and give them the determination to make certain that their life is not lived in any way like them. So let's look this morning, and let's begin with a review. Those of you that have been here every week as we've been studying in 2 Peter, you know that the key word is what? Diligence, all right. The key word's diligence, and we've already seen that it's diligence in chapter 1 having to do with spiritual growth. And I hope you see the connection as we go through this passage again this morning, and as we've seen the last couple weeks, between having a groundedness in the Word, being grounded in the truth, and avoiding and detecting the things that Peter talks about in this second chapter. There's a beautiful interweaving of saying to us in chapter 1, these are the things that you need to have in your life. And so then when you get to chapter 2, it's like, oh yeah, these are the things that are very different from what I'm supposed to be involved in. Chapter 2, it's false teachers. In chapter 3, it's going to be diligence with regard to the Lord's return. Last week, if you were with us, we looked at verses 4 through 9, and the issue was the certainty of judgment. And Peter assured us of two things. First of all, no one rebels against the truth of God and gets away with it. Nobody comes face to face with the truth of God and turns from it and does not suffer the consequences, albeit either temporal here or even, in both cases, eternal. So those who come against the truth of God and turn from it will be judged. And he gives us three examples in those verses. But he also assured us, as children of God, that God knows how to rescue the righteous. God knows how to rescue the righteous. It's true that in the mind of God, there is never confusion as to who is the object of His wrath and who's the object of His rescue. And so I think that's a part of what Peter wanted to assure us of as well. God knows those whom He will set His wrath upon, those who have rejected the truth, those who have rejected Christ. He knows those whom He will rescue. And in every one of those illustrations, He showed us that He knows how to rescue the righteous just as certainly as He knows how to bring judgment on those who are unrighteous. And so let me say to you this morning that God is not an indiscriminate judge. God is not an indiscriminate judge sweeping wholesale people into judgment. But God is a discerner and a distinguisher of peoples. And so even this morning, if you are here and you are somewhat insecure, you tend to be a little bit unsure. You tend to struggle at times with where you are in terms of your walk with God. Let me say to you, on the basis of what we looked at last week, that if you know Christ in a personal way, God's promise to you is that He will rescue you, all right? He took Lot right out of the pit of hell, as it were, on earth, and He rescued him, a man who, as we looked at in the Old Testament, didn't seem very righteous. But God said, "He's mine, and I'll keep him, and I'll save him." So I think it's a good word that He gives to us as He pictures how it is that He rescued Noah and his family, how it is that He rescued Lot and his family. God will rescue you, and He'll keep you, and He'll preserve you as well. Well, let's look then this morning at the characteristics of false teachers. False teachers are by their very nature and their very behavior characterized and dominated by the flesh. And anybody that lives that way lives a life of depravity and corruption. And so what I want us to see as we go through these three characteristics is, God, give me discernment to know those kinds of people and to avoid them. And God, give me the determination and the diligence of heart to say before You, I don't want that kind of stuff in my life. I don't want to have that be a characteristic of my life. So let's look, first of all, at the fact that in their attitude, these false teachers have an attitude of arrogance. And I think if I was you, I'd just write alongside that word arrogance, rebellion. They have a rebellious and they have an arrogant spirit. And where does it all begin? It all begins in the heart and in the mind, doesn't it? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:3 that he was very concerned about the believers in Corinth because he was afraid that they, like Eve, were going to be deceived and that they were going to be swept away by the deception of Satan and they were going to leave the sincerity and the devotion that they had to Jesus Christ. And where did it all start? It all started right here. It all started in the mind. It all started in the head. Proverbs 27:19 says, "As water reflects a man's face, so a man's heart reflects the man." So if you want to know what a person's thinking, if you want to know how the flesh manifests itself, check out their head, their heart, check out their attitude. And Peter begins by saying these false teachers despise authority. Look at verses 10 and 11. "And especially those who indulge in the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord." They despise authority. They look down on authority, literally. Seems rather contemporary, doesn't it? I think as we go through these three characteristics, you're going to see how contemporary all of these are. But here he's writing and he says, they despise authority. In every social relationship that God has established, He has established two principles. He has established a principle of authority and He has established a principle of submission. And so if you go through every social relationship that God has established, you find those two principles at work, so that we have a government established in the book of Genesis. God establishes those who are in authority and He establishes them in a place of authority and He says to the rest of us, you be in submission to them. Romans 13. So we come into the context of the church, Hebrews 13. God has put people in positions of spiritual leadership. He calls them elders, and he gives them the guard of your soul. And He says, I have given them a certain kind of authority, and to the rest of us, He asks us to submit to their authority. You move into Ephesians 5 and into the home and into the context of the family, and God says, I have given to parents authority. That's the principle that I have established for mom and for dad. And I am requiring that all children and all young people and all who are a part of that family as children assume the principle of submission. So you just go through the scripture and you see that this is the case. If you turn back a page, at least it's about a page in my Bible, to 1 Peter chapter 5 and you look at verse 8, it says, be sober of your spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Well, if you look at the context in which he says that, you just go back a few verses, and he had just said, listen, I don't want you to have a spirit of pride. I don't want you to have a spirit of rebellion. I don't want you to have a spirit of arrogance before God that would say, hey, wait a minute, nobody tells me what to do. You know, I'm in charge of my own life. I'll cut my own course. I'll decide for myself. Now, God says, you take a position like that. You take a stance like that in life, and God says, I will oppose you. Because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Well, in that very context, verse 8, he says, listen, there's a guy out there that we call Satan. He's out like a roaring lion as your adversary. He's just looking for folks who have just the seed thought in their heart of an arrogant spirit, of a rebellious spirit, and he'd love to see that blossom and grow as he would set himself against you. Well, these that we see in verse 10 fall into that category. And how contemporary could he get? I mean, here we are. We live in an age where the spirit of rebellion and arrogance is almost a way of life, where that attitude has almost been elevated to a virtue, to where we almost at times seem to be honoring people who have that kind of a spirit toward the age in which we live. Well, Peter exposes it for what it really is. He kind of lays the ugliness of it before us. And he says, look at these people. They are daring and they are self-willed and they do not tremble when they revile doxa, when they revile glories. The word glories there has been translated for us by the New American Standard and by the New International Version as being angelic majesties. And that is an interpretation, because the word doxa, D-O-X-A, simply means glory. It means glories. And obviously those Bible translators had good reasons for why they put in angelic majesties. But it is not clear at all, and the debate goes on as to what is in view here. And I would suggest that it is not angelic majesties. I think there's something else that is in view here. The word doxa refers to the very nature of a person. It refers to who that person is, to what it is that characterizes them. And the fact of the matter is, the word doxa is never translated anywhere else in the New Testament as being angels, but in this one instance. And so when I think about the word doxa, and as I see it used in other places in Scripture, as it relates to the person and the nature of that person and how they have made themselves known, I think of Romans chapter 1, for instance. And in verse 23, in that familiar verse, it says, and they exchanged the glory, the doxa, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So there the word doxa is used, obviously, in reference to God and to the glory of God and the fact that man, having been confronted with the glory of God and having seen it, turned away from it and exchanged what was glorious for what was inglorious. And then I read in Hebrews chapter 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days that we're living in, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his doxa. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. And then I look back in 1 Peter. How else did Peter use this word, I wonder? Well, I look in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, and it says that the prophets of old, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And then I look over in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, and I read Peter saying, for when he received honor, that is Jesus, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So I come back to verse 10. And who is it that these false teachers are speaking against? Who is it that they are reviling and speaking against? I think it's Jesus Christ. I think that they're speaking against the glories of Christ. They're speaking against who he is. He's the Son of God. He's the Lord of glory. They're speaking against what it is that he has done. He's died on the cross. He has made atonement for our sin. They're speaking against the very person and work of Jesus. We shouldn't be surprised then when we go to history and we look at all of the different heresies that have come down through the ages dealing with the person of Christ. And what have all those heresies have in common? All of them have in common that here is a religion, here is a view, here is a philosophy that has originated in the mind of a man, and he is not willing to submit himself to the lordship of Christ. And so whether it's the Doceticists or the Ebionites or the Arians or the Apollinarians or the Nestorians or whatever it was, they always had trouble coming to grips with Jesus being the glorious Son of God. And some of them said, you know, I don't really think Jesus is fully the Son of God. He's probably partially that, but he is fully man. And some of them said, well, I really don't see Jesus as being fully man. I mean, I don't know how that could happen. He's probably God, but he's probably not man. And so all of these heresies that have arisen in church history have struggled with this great issue of the glory and the majesty of Christ and the person of God that is revealed in the Scriptures as being this incredible God-man. Fully God, very God of very God, and fully man of very man. How do you explain that? You don't explain it. It's a mystery beyond the human mind in its ability to comprehend. But people confronted with that doctrine year after year say, well, this can't be. And so they come up with these heresies to explain away what the Bible teaches about the glory of Christ. And here are these false teachers. They're no different. I think it's interesting that as we looked last week at that list of cults and false views, and in that case, of course, we were looking at the whole issue of judgment. But you look at any one of those that's listed on that sheet, and every one of them will stumble at the same place. They will stumble over who is Jesus. Peter said, don't be surprised, because there were false teachers in the first century who were rising up, and they were daring, they were self-willed, they were arrogant, they were rebellious against the lordship of Christ. Why are people rebellious against the lordship of Christ? It's very simple, isn't it? They don't want to give homage. They don't want to worship. They don't want to fall before Him. They don't want to say, yes, He is the King of Kings and He's the Lord of Lords. He's the ruler over all of the universe, and I have to bow and I have to submit before Him. So they've come up with all of these interesting ways to twist the doctrines of Scripture. And Peter says they are characterized by a rebellious spirit. They are characterized by an arrogant view even towards God Himself and the person of His Son Jesus. In contrast, look at verse 11. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Now get this. Look at, here you've got man. Man, weak, puny man. He is not afraid to blaspheme the strongest name of Jesus. That's the depth of depravity in the heart of man. That's the sinfulness of man's nature with which we are born into this world. Not afraid to blaspheme Christ. And yet here are the angels, far more powerful than created man. Far more powerful. And yet they don't bring a word of judgment against these weak, puny, false teachers. And I'm only guessing, but I'm wondering if it isn't simply because they already know these guys are had. They already know these guys are going to be judged by God. They don't need to waste their breath speaking against them. They don't need to bring an accusation against them because God has already said He has a judgment that awaits them. And it is certain and it is sure. So here we have this first characteristic of those who are involved in this fleshly, sensuous lifestyle, and it is one of arrogance and rebellion against God. And I would say to you that since every one of us has within us a flesh that shows itself on occasion, it's good for us to be reminded of authority and of rebellion and what the Bible says about it. The Bible says that the sin of rebellion is linked with the sin of divination and witchcraft. You want to know what God's perspective is on a rebellious heart? God says as He views a rebellious heart, He puts it in the same category in 1 Samuel 15:23 of those who would be involved in the occult, in the divination, in the practicing of witchcraft. So strongly is God opposed to an arrogant and a rebellious spirit. And if that be the case, as we believe it is, then every one of us needs to be very careful that we guard our hearts against any form of rebellion, against the established authorities that God has placed over us, whether that form is government, whether it is within the body of Christ, whether it is within the context of your home. Someone has well said that in childhood, a rebellious spirit is conceived unless parents bring it into check. In youth, that rebellious spirit is cultivated as they seek out others who tend to have a shared spirit of arrogance and rebellion. And then as an adult, God has to crush that rebellious heart, that arrogant heart, to bring that person back into a place of usefulness within the kingdom of God. So it is incumbent upon us to guard our hearts against a rebellious spirit, against an arrogant spirit. God, give us the ability to discern those who would stand before you and who would speak blasphemies against the name of Christ, and give us the determination to not live in our life in any way that would have an arrogant or rebellious spirit against your established order. Second characteristic, in their behavior, they openly practice sin. Verses 12 through 14. I want you to notice three things about these three verses, 12, 13, and 14, and just how the flesh dominates a person's life when they sell themselves out in this way. Verse 12, we start off, and he says, "But these, like unreasoning animals," okay, so he's contrasting them again now with the angels who wouldn't even bring a word against them, but these, like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Now, folks, I don't think you'll find anywhere else in the Bible language that is stronger than you have in 2 Peter 2. You might have language in Matthew 23 or in the book of Jude that you'd put into this category, but Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, probably gives us some of the strongest language that you'll ever find from the heart of God towards those who would oppose the Spirit of Christ and the truth of God. And he says that they become, first of all, like unreasoning animals. Animals, obviously, were created by God. They're a part of God's created order. They were created for the pleasure of man, for the enablement of man, whether that be in terms of work, or whether that would be in terms of food, or whether that would be for the family pet, for companionship. But God has created the animal world just as he has created us. And the thing that separates the animal kingdom from us is the fact that animals were not created in the image and likeness of God. Genesis says they have a soul, but the Bible says that they were not created in the same way that God created man. So they were not created in the image and likeness of God as we were. So there is a very definite difference that God establishes between the kingdom of animals and those of the rest of humanity. Animals do not have the ability to commune with God. They don't have the ability to fellowship with God. They have no sense of right and wrong in terms of conscience. They do not make ethical, moral choices. And notwithstanding the animal writers of our day who would confuse you and have you look at that poor steer standing in the feedlot and say, "Please don't eat me." God says, "Get that steak over here. Let's enjoy that guy." There is no way that guy is looking at you and thinking that, okay? You and I are made in the image and likeness of God. Now I've got you thinking about food, and I shouldn't have done that. The animal world doesn't have a sense of moral responsibility before God. Don't miss the point. What's he saying about these people? Those who oppose God and the truth of God and who forsake the truth of God become like unreasoning animals. God made us to fellowship with him, to commune with him. We're in the image and likeness of God. We have moral accountability. Animals have none of that. Peter says these false teachers act in the same way, and the end result is their own destruction. Now, I think as believers in the body of Christ, we're all aware that it's very possible for us who live in the world, even though we're not to be of the world, we live in a world that is characterized by a lot of evil and a lot of sensuality. And we're living in a world that's dominated by fleshly things. And we don't need to fool ourselves and to think that those things at times do not entice us and do not appeal to us, because we know all too well that they do. We see the shattered lives of other believers all around us who have gone this same way. And at times we may even look somewhat enviously at those in our world who seem to have sold themselves out to just live for the day, to live for the moment, to live for the pleasure, and they seem to be getting away with it. And it's very possible for those of us who name the name of Christ to think, you know, what is going on here? I mean, what would be wrong with involving ourselves in some of that? After all, the world never paints the picture of the consequences of sin, do they? I mean, we watch TV, we go to the big screen, we watch the slick advertising, and all that is sensual and all that is carnal comes at us airbrushed and pretty and beautiful, and the lives that that lifestyle leaves behind are hidden in the back pages. We never hear about the broken homes and the broken families and the crushed lives that that lifestyle gives itself to. And so all of that comes before us every day, and we begin to think, I wonder what it would be like. I mean, I wonder if you could get away with it. I wonder if there would be anything wrong with indulging in a little bit of the sensual, of the good life, of the beauty that these people seem to have. And we may even wonder at times, why is it that when I read the Bible, that there's always the linking together in the Bible of this concept of what is fleshly and carnal with that which is corrupt? I mean, God, is it true that everything that is fun is wrong? And is it true that everything that would seem to be enjoyable is bad? And God, did you give me these desires so that I have to simply suppress them? Well, Peter brings before us, I think, the principle that needs to be clear in our mind. And that principle is self-indulgence leads to self-destruction. That's what verse 12 is all about. Self-indulgence leads to self-destruction. The flesh is self-destructive. Write it down. Underline it. Mark it. The flesh is self-destructive. God has given us the desire to eat. And here I'm talking about food again, and some of you are thinking about lunch. And that's a good desire. But you see, when we indulge, it leads to gluttony. And gluttony threatens our health. It leads us to obesity. And obesity, we know medically, is just plain bad for us. So there was a good desire, but through the flesh, self-indulgence takes it over to corruption. God has created us with the sex drive. Perhaps the most powerful of all human drives. And He has said to us, it is a good gift. It is to be enjoyed. And within the parameters and the boundaries of marriage, you are to enjoy it. But God has said, you take that good gift and you take it outside of the parameters and outside of the boundaries, and it becomes self-destructive. And it leads to corruption. Verse 13, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. Their own sin, in other words, will be their own destruction. Do we need the testimonies of people to verify? Do we need to call some of our counselors to the front this morning and have them share with us some of the sordid and painful stories of people they have sat across and counseled who have followed the way of the flesh and found it to be just as Peter said, it is self-destructive? Do we need more young people to go into adulthood already addicted to alcoholism? Do we need to hear reports like I did this last week that young ladies under the age of 20 or between 25 and under are in an epidemic now of gonorrhea? What is God saying? He's saying you give yourself over to the flesh and it will result in self-destruction. William Barclay says there is something self-destroying in fleshly pleasure. To make such pleasure the be-all and the end-all of life is a suicidal policy. And in the end, even the pleasure is lost. The main point that Peter is making is this, and it is eternally valid. If a man dedicates himself to these fleshly pleasures In the end, he so ruins himself in bodily health and in spiritual and mental character that he cannot enjoy even them. The glutton destroys his appetite in the end, the drunkard his health, the sensualist his body, the self-indulgent his character and his peace of mind. My Christian friend, you this morning either believe God or you believe your body. Your body will say to you, go for it. Your body will say to you, pleasure is the end of life. Your body will say, what difference does it make? It would be worth it. God says, take that path that seems right to a man, and the end thereof is the way of death. It leads to self-destruction. So every child of God here this morning has to decide, am I going to believe God at this point, or am I going to believe my body? Because the body in its drives and desires will push us to carnality and to the flesh every chance it gets. And you and I better underline and mark and highlight in our mind, but God said, this is the end result. Self-indulgence leads to self-destruction. That's why we have Romans 6 and 7. That's why God has given us the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God to give us deliverance. We can't say as a believer, there was nothing I could do. I couldn't do anything other than that. No, you can't do that. You have to say, I chose to do that. I willingly gave in to that. I put myself in a position where I know this happens and I did it again and again and again. So they become like unreasoning animals. Secondly, they party in the daytime. What's Peter writing? Did he just write this to us this last week? They party in the daytime. Verse 13. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. You know, it used to be that people sinned in secret, didn't they? I mean, there was even some connection of guilt and shame that arose for some people. They told no one. Now you find the grossest, the most debauched lifestyle, and you go on Donahue or Winfrey, and you tell the whole world about it. And that's not good enough. You compare notes with other people who are just as debauched as you are, and you try to outdo them. And they literally hire people to go out and find these people. This is just my opinion. And so you take it for what it's worth, and it may not be much. I don't know that a believer walking in the Spirit could expose themselves very consistently, and maybe I shouldn't be so generous, but I should say, hardly at all, to that kind of programming and not end up thinking the way Peter says we are determined to avoid. You can't be in the sewer and not smell like the sewer. That's what Peter says in verse 13. These are the spots, they're blemishes, they're the dregs of humanity. You know what we've done? We've taken these people who live this debauched lifestyle and we put them on these television programs and we say to America and to the world, these people are somewhat normal. Didn't you know that? These people are not unlike you, folks. Listen, you reject that. God says they are spots and they are blemishes. They are a disgrace to society. That's why you have that off button on your TV. Use it. Did you see in the latest Focus on the Family magazine some of the letters in the back? A.C. Green, who is an NBA basketball player, had written his story about how he's 29 years old and he is still a virgin. He's not become involved sexually with any woman. And in writing that article, of course, there's been a great response. But one gal took that story into the school and she writes this letter back to Focus on the Family. As someone who presents abstinence programs in public schools, I recently read A.C. Green's story to about 150 middle school students. The kids reacted with a mixture of shock and admiration for a 29-year-old who is still a virgin. The teacher wanted a copy of the article saying, why don't they give me information like this? I have plenty of stuff on Magic Johnson and condoms, but here's a real hero. Amen? Peter says, they party in the daytime, and they are like spots. They're like blemishes. Evidently, they were involved in the love feast with even these believers. Even as it had happened at Corinth, and Peter says this should not be so. Verse 14, we notice thirdly that they are never satisfied, having eyes full of adultery, and that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. It literally is their eyes are full of an adulteress. Proverbs 27:20, the eyes of a man are never satisfied. His mind is continually filled with lustful thoughts. Every woman that he sees becomes the object of his fantasy, and he allows himself to think in terms of a sexual encounter with her. Peter says, these who are spots and blemishes are never satisfied. If you have ever talked with someone whose life is dominated by lust and whose life is dominated by pornography, you have an apt description in verse 14. They are never satisfied. There is continuous unrest, and there is a constant craving of more because their last high does not satisfy them any longer. Self-indulgence is self-destructive. People, be discerning of those who would be characterized by this. And be determined that this will not be the pattern of your life as a child of God. We must move on, and we notice thirdly that in their motives they are greedy. In their motives they are greedy. Verses 14 through 16. Having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. The NIV again says they're experts in greed. Phillips' translation says their technique of getting what they want is through long practice and is highly developed. In other words, they know how to write you a letter to jerk on the heartstrings of your heart. They know how to appeal to you so that your emotions overwhelm you and you send them money. They know how to make you feel like they're on their last dime and you're the key to the future. They know how to cause you to think that they're one step from bankruptcy, or maybe even one step from life itself. Peter's warning us about them, and he says, be discerning, be careful. Why would anyone do this? Why would anybody go this way? Well, did you see in verse 15, they have forsaken the right way? The word means to abandon. They've just simply abandoned the truth. They have abandoned the right way, and the illustration that he uses is the illustration of Balaam. Balaam takes us back to Numbers 22, and we won't go back there, but when the children of Israel left Egypt and then they wandered around for a while, they finally came over into Ammon, and when they were over here, they wrote to King Sihon, and they said, hey, King, we would like to pass through your land. And Sihon said, no, I don't want you to do that, and he attacked Israel. And God gave Israel a mighty victory against the Ammonites, and they were defeated. Well, then over here is King Balak of Moab, and King Balaam hears about what happens, Balak, and he says, boy, I don't want that to happen to my people. These guys are mighty like grasshoppers. They could come and they could wipe us out. So I know what I'll do. I'll get this prophet who is for hire. I'll get this man of God who's for sale, and I'll have him come and bring a curse against Israel. And so he calls for Balaam, and three different times he calls for Balaam to come. And Balaam knew a little about God, evidently, but he knew a lot about money. And what little he knew about God restrained him from putting a curse on Israel. In fact, he blessed Israel. But his love for money didn't keep him from getting what he wanted in the end, because he was a prostitute of his spiritual gifts, and he was a commercializer of all that God had given. And so instead of cursing Israel, he said, you know, Moab, you know, King Balak, you know what you could do? I bet if you got Israel to intermarry with you and to become involved in adulterous and fornicative relationships, I bet you could get them in that way. And that's exactly what they did. And they invited them to their idolatrous feasts, and Israel came, and they began to intermarry with them, and a great judgment of God broke out against the people of God because of that. But the point that Peter makes is every Balaam, every man of God professing so-called, every false teacher is characterized by a Balaam because he has his price. And all you have to do is you have to find his price. Because he has no integrity. Chapter 1, remember? Be diligent in moral excellence. Well, Balaam didn't have any moral excellence. So you put it all together, and you've got false teachers, Peter says, who rebel against God and the authority of God. They yield themselves to the flesh, and they are always in it for money. They're always in it for greed. And in the end, he says, it's really a case of temporary insanity, because at the end of verse 16, he speaks of the madness of the prophet. The madness of the prophet. It seems to me, people of God, here is the warning of God to us. of the destructive nature of sin. The destructive nature of sin. Sin doesn't need any help. It can destroy a life just like that. And God would say to us, be discerning. Know the truth and understand the truth. Be discerning about those who are out there who are peddling their wares in this way. And be diligent that you will not let into your life an arrogant, rebellious spirit. That you will not allow the flesh to go unchecked in your life. And that you will make sure that materialism and money isn't the driving force of your experience. Two things as we close. It seems to me the more we understand of the doctrine of depravity, and the doctrine of depravity is not man is as bad as he can be, because folks, as you read the Bible, we have reason to believe that things are going to be getting worse before they get better. But depravity means we're as bad off as we can be before God. I mean, that's depravity, is we're as bad off as we can be before God. We can probably get worse in terms of how we act, but we can't get any worse off before God than we already are, because we're lost in sin. But the more we understand that, it seems to me, the more we appreciate the amazing grace of God. You know, we could just as easily read this passage and, but there for the grace of God, any one of us could put our name and say, there goes I. I could be there. I could be involved in that cult. I could be wrapped up in that false teaching. I could be a denier of the name of Jesus. I could be unwilling to submit to the Lordship of Christ. I could be arrogant and proud in my attitude towards God. I could have sold myself out to the fleshly desires of the heart. I could be totally consumed by money, but there for the grace of God go I. And when you get the picture of these people and the lifestyle that they lead, it should not cause us to be flaunted up with pride and say, boy, I'm glad I'm not like that. Should cause us to be humbled before God and say, God, thank you that in your grace you saved me from that. And then secondly, I would exhort us and encourage us and challenge us that to bring this together, Peter would say to us, people, walk closely with God. The greatest protection that you have in your life as a child of God, the greatest protection that you have in your life as a husband, the greatest protection that you have in your life as a wife, the greatest protection that you have in your life as a single person, the greatest protection that you have in life as a teenager, as a child, as a business person, whatever it is, the greatest protection that you have from the things that Peter says characterize these who are dominated by the flesh is to walk close with God. To walk close with God. God wants your heart. He wants your allegiance. He wants your obedience. He wants your submission. Walk closely with Him. Fellowship with Him. Be in agreement with Him. That's confession. Be in agreement with Him. Spend time with Him. Listen to Him. Obey the Word. That's why He's given you the truth. Put the Word of God above any human teacher. Period. Put the Word of God above anybody who teaches. Because this is the final word of authority. Not what I say or what somebody else says. And you can have people that you appreciate and that you enjoy listening to, but never put the word of a man or the word of a woman above the word of God. Walk closely with God and respect the promptings of the Spirit of God. That's why you've been given the Spirit of God. So that the Spirit of God can take the truth of God and can say, Carlin, there's a problem here. We haven't seen it all develop yet. But I'm just putting you on alert. I want your antennae to go up. I want you to be sensitive. I want you to listen carefully. I want you to examine, what are they saying? What is it? Measure against the truth. God says He wants us to walk closely with Him. And of course, to do that, it's not a matter of just coming to church on Sunday. It's not a matter of being baptized. Not a matter of joining a church. It's not a matter of being as good as you can or giving as much money away as you can possibly get. It means, very simply, that you have received as God's free gift the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what God wants to give you this morning. He wants to clothe you. He wants to put on you and in your heart and in your life the very righteousness of Jesus. That's why Jesus died on the cross. So that He could give us His righteousness. Not so that He could just give us a good example and say, here, try to do the best you can. No, the best you can will get you in hell, people. That's very blunt. But that's the truth. The best that you can do will get you in hell. The best that Jesus can do gets you to heaven. Because that's what impresses God. What impresses God is Jesus. And He died for us. Let's pray. Father, I would just pray right now, if there's someone here that doesn't know Christ in a personal way, that the Spirit of God would take the gospel, which is the good news of Jesus, that You love them and that Jesus died for them, and that You would seal that truth to their heart by faith, and that they would acknowledge before You that they can't do anything to gain their own salvation, but that You've done it all for them. And then, Father, I pray for the dear brothers and sisters in Christ who are here, and I pray that You will give to us a spirit of discernment and wisdom. I pray that You will give to us an incredible determination to live apart from the flesh, apart from carnality, apart from the sensual side of life. Because, Father, You have warned us in advance to go that way is to lead to self-destruction. To live in the Spirit is to lead to life eternal. And so we pray to that end that You will fortify and strengthen and protect us in the week that is ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.